I'm glad you're here today. We're going to continue in our series that we're working through the Gospel of John. And the series is called Jesus, the Son of God, because the Gospel of John, it's about who Jesus is, his identity, and drawing us to understand that and then respond the right way to that. And today we are going to handle what is actually the longest chapter in the entire New Testament. And I think I'm going to hit all but like three verses. I'm going to leave the last two off. And there's one in the middle that I'm going to miss. So if you catch that, that's fine. We'll see if you can pay attention that long. But you know, this passage, John chapter 6, if you want to turn there, it actually has some of the weirdest things Jesus ever said included in it. Some of the hardest things to grasp. And so I thought before we would get to the hard stuff, I thought, you know, We all have some familiarity about Jesus. I was actually thinking, whether you're a long-time follower of Jesus and you read through the New Testament all the time and you know lots of verses and you can think a lot about what Jesus has said, or you're kind of new to the faith and you know some of the things Jesus has said, or maybe this is like literally your first time in church doors in a while and you kind of like, yeah, I know a little bit. We all know a few things that Jesus has said. I mean, think about the golden rule. This is, Jesus says outright in Matthew 7, verse 12, he says, "Whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them." Anybody teach their kids that? Right? Whatever you wish others to do to you, do also to them. And this is what you would call, or maybe what I would call, a happy Jesus saying. You know what I mean? The kind of saying that Jesus says it and you're like, yeah, I can totally get on board with that. That makes total sense. I want my kids to know it. It's good. There's a handful of happy Jesus' sayings throughout the scripture. A few weeks ago, we talked about John 3. We used John 3:16. You guys, most everyone has at least seen a sign held up that says John 3:16, right? What does it say? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life." That's a happy Jesus saying. We're like, yeah, God loves us. He sent his son for us. This is good news. This makes us happy. And actually, the Gospel of John has lots of these. A few weeks, we're going to land in John 15. Jesus says this. He says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And if you understand, Jesus is saying this as he's looking to do exactly that for the disciples and for us. He's saying this as he's preparing to die for us. That's the kind of saying that you look at and you're like, man, he's amazing. Or just a chapter before that, John 14. As he's preparing for his death, as he's preparing his disciples for when he's gone, listen to, I would say this is a happy, this is heartwarming, this is an encouraging statement by Jesus. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many rooms." In heaven, in the eternal place that you are destined for, there are many rooms. He says, "If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you will be also." I mean, sayings like this, where Jesus is promising that there's going to come a day where you will spend all eternity in his presence. If you're a believer of Jesus, this is the kind of verse that we're drawn to, that we're encouraged by, that brings us hope and joy and excitement. But then we have passages like John 6. Listen to John 6, verse 53. This is where we're headed today. "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you.'" This isn't like the kind of verse you put on a coffee mug, right? This is not one of those happy Jesus sayings that you read and you're like, oh, that's just, oh, it feels so good. Jesus, let me just read it again. This is one of those that you read it and you're like, wait, what? This is one of those verses that if it's your first time at the church and we start with this verse, you're thinking like, where's the door? What kind of church is this? And let's see, how do I get out of this place? But Jesus said this. These are words that came out of his mouth. The same one that says, no greater love is there that a man lays down his life for his friends. He said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, there is no life in you. What is he talking about? See, Jesus says this at a very crucial moment in his ministry, and it comes at a moment after he has just performed two signs. He's been revealing who he is, and this statement about eating flesh and drinking blood, it comes in a context where I think if we back all the way up to the beginning of John, and we work our way to verse 53, we'll understand not only what it means to eat his flesh and drink his blood, but I think we'll understand why he said it. Why he said it the way he did. So if you'll turn with me, John chapter 1, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to read quite a bit of this passage. We're going to get through just about all of it today. And so while I read it, I would really ask you to fight against ADD, right? I know what I do when I'm sitting and someone reads more than like 5 verses. I start to like check out or go other way in my mind. I want to encourage you, do everything you can to keep your mind focused on the text. Keep your attention on the scripture, okay? And I will do my best as we get through one chunk after another to move us toward that end of this chapter and really understand what Jesus is getting at. Okay? So John chapter 6, starting in verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Check out chapter 5. Last week we preached on it. Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And lifting his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Okay, time out. Jesus is testing his disciple. He's testing his disciples in general. He knows where he's going with this. He knows what he's about to do. See, what we're going to see, I want to make it really clear from the front. Everything we're going to see with his signs and his miracles and even his words, it's actually for the disciples more than it's for the crowd. The crowd has a part to play, but Jesus, he has something he's trying to show his disciples. Verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. He's talking like 6 to 8 months worth of wages would not be enough to feed all these people even just a little bit. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." And now there was much grass in this place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. This is not counting women or children. Who knows how many were there? Verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." And perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Well, this is pretty cool. You've got Jesus seeing the crowd and then making this comment to his disciples, and we recognize he's trying to show them something. He's testing them here. And then what he ends up doing is he performs one of his signs and he feeds 5,000 people. This is a miracle. This is Jesus doing something miraculous to point out, again, who he is. But the people see it and they understand there's something special about him, but they don't understand quite the level that Jesus is at. Because they see him, and they say, "This is the prophet. This is the prophet." See, you got to realize the people are seeing Jesus feed the people of God, and they're thinking, this guy's just like Moses, who fed the Israelites in the wilderness, fed a manna, right? That's exactly what they're thinking. They call him the prophet, but the reality is, Jesus is, he is so much more than a prophet. In this moment of feeding the 5,000 plus, this is not a political moment where he's like, okay, now I can rally the troops and they'll make me king and we'll restore Israel. This is not a political moment. This is a spiritual moment. His agenda is spiritual, especially in this moment. And because of that, he's not willing to allow the people to do what they want to do. See, here's what they want to do. They wanted to fit Jesus into their expectations. They felt like he was a prophet. They felt like he was the right prophet to restore Israel. And that's certainly what Jesus' aim was long term. They wanted to make him king, which is wonderful because we just got done singing, "You are my king," right? We recognize he's meant to be king. In the end, he's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords and reign over everything. But the timing is wrong. The way was wrong. But more importantly, what they understood about him was too small. They wanted him to be an earthly king, a prophet, an earthly leader. And so Jesus, he withdraws. It's not his time. They don't properly understand who he is, and he withdraws. But the potential here is that his disciples will miss the point. They'll start to feel the fever of everyone else, of the crowds. And as the crowds are like, this is the one, this is the prophet, this is the king, they'll start to lower their thinking about Jesus and start to fit him into their box and make him fit their expectations instead of realizing who Jesus really is. So he withdraws, and then what Jesus does next, it's him in an unmistakable way presenting himself to the disciples as something so much more than just a prophet. Look at verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because of the strong wind that was blowing, and when they had rowed for 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, what happens in this moment, you have the crowds fed, they're rallying around Jesus as prophet, hoping Jesus to be a political king, and Jesus withdraws so they don't get the wrong idea about him. His disciples go out on a boat, and Jesus uses this moment to show his disciples, I am not just a prophet. I am not just an earthly king. And he shows them by literally walking out upon the water to meet them. And not only does he walk out upon the water, but the way he addresses his disciples is very, very important. He doesn't show up and be like, "Hey guys, what's up? Did you miss me?" No, he says, "It is I." It is I. Which the way this works is the translation of the Hebrew into the Greek, the Hebrew Old Testament. These are the same words that they would use in the Old Testament, if it translated to Greek, not for when Moses presented himself to God, but for when God presented himself to Moses. When Moses is like, "Who do I say is sending me?" What does God say? He says, "I am Yahweh." He says, "I am that I am." Or in Greek, he would say, "It is I. Ego me." See, the loaves, plus the walking on water, plus this statement right now, all point to one very clear thing. Not a free meal, not a cool trick at parties, but that Jesus is the divine Son of God who has come in the flesh and is standing before them that very moment. He's there. He is God. He is real. Jesus, he presents himself. He gives this clear sign of his identity to his disciples so that they cannot help but realize he's not just a prophet. Their mind, in a sense, is expanded. Now, remember, his identity has been the backdrop of the entire gospel so far. And these miracles and then his saying, they make it really clear to his disciples, this is about my identity again. And then at the same time, you have the crowd in the background, and they finally realize, hey, where did Jesus go? And so they start making their way to find Jesus. Jesus is missing. Let's go find him. Verse 22. The next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with the disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and they went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Now here's where the story begins to change. Here's where it moves from being kind of a story of these signs. Now it moves into what becomes a back and forth dialogue. And I want you to notice this dialogue, it starts with the crowds. It calls them the Jews. It starts very, very broadly. But as we work our way through this dialogue, it gets more and more narrow. And when we get to the end of this passage, it's not Jesus and the crowds. It's Jesus talking to his disciples. It's almost like a funnel you'll see as we work our way through it. And in the dialogue, it actually starts with the crowds setting the agenda. But you'll see as we work through it, after a while, Jesus starts to set the agenda in this dialogue. Look at what they say. Look at how they approach Jesus. And what you'll notice is they set the agenda kind of the same way you and I would, around their priorities. Their priorities become really clear. They approach Jesus, and they're looking for, first and foremost, physical nourishment. Look at what happens when they find him. Verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus does not answer their question. He ignores their question. Jesus answered them. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. See, Jesus, he responds to them. And he responds to them, and he says, you guys are seeking after me, not even because of my signs. You're chasing after me because I filled your belly. You're chasing after me because you got a free meal. You liked the bread, you liked the fish, you saw there were leftovers, you realize I can provide something physically for you, and so you're actually not even chasing after me because of my signs, you're chasing after me because the physical base level, I provided nourishment. And so when Jesus sees this, he responds. Remember, this is about his identity. So he responds by calling them to seek more. Don't just get stuck on the fact that I fed you. Seek more. Verse 27. He says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. So their first priority is they're looking for food. And Jesus says, no. Seek something more beyond just getting your belly filled. And so then they move and they kind of take a spiritual step. But their next priority is it's not quite what it should be. Their next priority, according to the text, is okay, what are the good works we need to do? Their second priority is their own good works. Jesus mentions work, and they latch onto that phrase, and listen to how they respond. Verse 28, they said to him, okay, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Now remember, we have seen this over and over again already in the first five chapters of John. This tendency that every one of us have, I have it, you have it in different ways and different degrees, the tendency every one of us have to think that we can be good enough. Think we can be good enough. They thought it. Okay, well, show us the good works. What are the good things you want us to do? Nicodemus thought it. He was built in his life on his own righteousness. The Pharisees in John chapter 5 that made such a fuss over Jesus healing on the Sabbath, what was the problem? Jesus was threatening their self-righteousness, their ability to do enough good. We all do it. God, what does it look like for me to be good enough that you accept me? And usually we tack on and to be better than that person over there. So to be a little bit more moral, a little bit more holy, a little bit better, that's what they're doing here. What must we do to be doing the works of God? And so their priority, self-righteousness, doing their own good works, Jesus responds, remember, this is about his identity. He says, no. He responds by calling them not to do good works, but to believe. The very next verse, verse 29, Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. These people, they gather around, they say, okay, what does it look like for us to be good enough? What are the good works you want us to do? And Jesus just blows them out of the water. He says, no, you got it all wrong. It's not about all the list of stuff you can do. It's about one thing, the one thing. Believe in the one that was sent by God. And so they keep moving. Priority number three. It's like it doesn't even fade them. It doesn't even register for them. So they keep moving. And they move to saying, okay, if that's what we're supposed to do, then really what they end up saying is, give us another sign. Give us another sign. I got to imagine Jesus has got to be just exhausted at this moment. Recognize, listen to what they say, verses 30 and 31. So they said to him, then what sign will you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Understand what's happening here. These people, they've just seen Jesus perform a miracle of feeding thousands of people out of basically nothing. They recognize something miraculous has happened because he got to the other side and no one knows how. And now they come to him and they're looking for more food, and he says, seek something deeper. And so they start looking at their own righteousness. What must we do? And he says, no, you have to believe in who I am. And you know what their immediate response to Jesus in that moment says? Okay, well then prove it. Jesus has got to be thinking, did you not remember the loaves yesterday? You not realize I walked across water last night? And yet they say, give us another sign. Give us another sign. So Jesus, he kind of throws them a bone. And he kind of starts, right here, he becomes really clear and actually really helpful. And what we'll see is they still aren't going to get it. And so that's when he starts to become unclear and unhelpful in what he says. But in this moment, when they ask for a sign, he just points back to his identity. Verse 32, then Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now, Jesus has already talked about himself coming down from heaven. So in this moment, he's saying, here's what you need. You don't need another sign. You need me, the one who came from heaven, the Son of God, the only Son of God. This is look at me. I am the one you need. But again, the crowd misses it. They focus on the wrong thing. It's like they're stuck on bread. Verse 34, they said to him, sir, give us some of that bread always. Give us some of that bread. Their mind goes almost automatically back to the physical side. They don't realize that Jesus has moved beyond talking about bread. He's not there to make them happy and fat so they can be well fed for the rest of their life. What he is saying is there is something greater than physical nourishment. There is something greater than having every one of your physical needs met. And that something greater is standing right there before him. He is the sinless Son of God, God in the flesh. He's right there in front of them. He begins to become really, really direct now. They say, give us some of this bread. And he's like, I just imagine under his breath, he's like, you've got to be kidding me, guys. He says, let me start to lay it on thick. And he does, and it starts to get heavy. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. It's not the physical nourishment. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He's talking about spiritual, the spiritual hunger and the thirst that we all have this deep longing for. He said, I can meet that for you right now. He said, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus, again, he's getting direct. He's making it clear. They've gone from sign one, the bread, to sign two, walking on water, to now he's in this dialogue where he's addressing all their priorities, and he's saying, in all of your priorities, what you need more than all of that is me. I am the bread of life. And now what happens is the dialogue switches. And instead of these people setting the agenda and coming at Jesus with their priorities, now they have to start to respond to him. Now they have to respond to the words that he's saying, to the claims that he's making about himself. And as they respond, I think we see our responses in it. I mean, they have to respond, and here's their first response. They complain. They complain about Jesus saying that he's the bread of life. Verses 41 and 42, they grumble is the word. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? I mean, they've got a fair complaint here. Jesus, we know your mom. We know your dad. Jesus, we watched you grow up. Jesus, why are you saying that you came down from heaven? And the word it uses to describe their posture of complaining or of criticizing Jesus is the word grumble. It's the same attitude of the Israelites in the wilderness. When they chose not to have faith that God would deliver them and provide for their every need. When they chose to rebel against Moses, they would complain, they would grumble. And now Jesus is standing before them saying, I am the bread of life. All you have to do is believe. And what do they choose to do? How dare you say you've come down from heaven? Who do you think you are, Jesus? What are you talking about? We've known you your whole life. And so this first response is, it's just outright complaining. And Jesus, he doesn't back off. Jesus isn't like, oh, you guys are offended by that. Let me soften this for you a little bit. Let me make this a little easier to understand. He actually pushes even harder now. Verse 43. Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. He's saying they'll be taught by God. They're saying anyone who believes in my identity, the only reason they believe is because God's taught them. God's shown them that I am from him. Verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that has come down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So they grumble, they complain. Jesus pushes harder. He says, you need to eat the bread, and the bread of life is my flesh. And so this leads them to the next response. Instead of trying to understand, they dig their heels even harder, and they resist even more. And they say, this makes no sense. They move from complaining to confusion. Verse 52, and the Jews then disputed among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? that they dispute among themselves. They start to have these disagreement and this discussion among themselves saying, do you understand what he's saying? I don't understand what he's saying. How will we eat his flesh? Jesus, is he going all like zombie apocalypse on us? We don't get it. What are you doing, Jesus? And they're confused. And their confusion leads Jesus to engage them even more. And again, Jesus doesn't let off. He doesn't let up. He doesn't make it easier. He pushes deeper and actually makes it more difficult. Verse 53. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that your fathers ate and died. Whoever eats on this bread will live forever. This is Jesus' response to hearts that are unwilling to believe. You go all the way back to verse 29, Jesus makes it clear. Here's the work of God. Believe the one who God sent. But they push against that, and they're unwilling to believe, and they complain, and they criticize, and then they grumble, and then they act confused. And so Jesus, he doesn't make it clear what he does. He says, if you're going to have that kind of attitude, eat my flesh and drink my blood. He's not talking about cannibalism. He's talking about believing in him. But because their hearts were so unwilling to believe, he just pushes so hard, and I think he gets the response he was looking for. Because you remember way back when Jesus says that he knew what he intended to do and it was going to test them? They end up responding all the way now. Now we get to verse 60. And this is where we see disciples walk away. When many of the disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that the disciples were grumbling about this, he said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Verse 65, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless granted him by the Father. And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They turned away. They cut him off. And they can use all the excuses they want. Oh, this is a hard saying. But it wasn't that hard at the beginning. They just had a heart that was unwilling to believe. See, what we see happen with Jesus and the disciples, we see today too. I mean, every one of us in this room, we know people that have walked away from Jesus. They said, oh, you know, the church is full of hypocrites, so, you know, I'm done with God. Or I was hurt by a Christian, or it's all political. They say, you know, there's not really a worship style that fits me, or I'm just not really one to sit and listen to some long-winded dude preach forever, right? And they come up with all these excuses, and all of the excuses, they're kind of credible, right? Church is full of hypocrites. Things do get political. I talk too long sometimes. The worship, man, there are times where it's not great. We can come up with excuses all day long, but the bottom line is the reason people leave isn't any of those. The reason people leave is because of an unwillingness to believe. To believe in the identity of Jesus as the only perfect, sinless Son of God who came and died for their sin, was buried, and rose again. That's the work of God that's required to believe that truth, to trust in that truth, And we find all sorts of reasons not to. But that's Jesus' point. And so Jesus sees these disciples, not people on the perimeter watching from a distance. Disciples leave, and he asks the big question. Do you want to go away as well? He turns to the 12. He says, "Are you guys ready to go too? Is this too hard for you?" And then finally, we get a faith-filled response. Instead of complaining or criticizing or being confused or cutting Jesus off, we get a response of faith. It's really a response of commitment. Peter, verse 68. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." You know what he says? He says, "We believe two things, Jesus. We believe, first of all, your words." Remember Nicodemus chapter 3? He says, "We know you're from God because of all the signs you do." And what did Jesus say? "You won't believe my testimony. You won't believe my teaching. You won't believe my words." Now you have Peter saying, "We believe your words." But secondly, he says, "We believe your identity. You are the Holy One who has come from God." You know what Peter doesn't say he believes? You realize what's absent in Peter's response? Bread. Signs. Peter's not caught up on, "Oh yeah, we believe in your ability to make bread out of nowhere. We believe in your ability to walk on water, to heal the sick, to turn water into wine." He's not worried about the signs. He recognizes the signs for what they are. They point to something else. How many of you, if you're driving to Seattle and you see the sign that says Seattle 15 miles away, you pull over, you stop in front of that sign, you get out of your car and you just look at that sign? Whew. Yeah, it's a good color. See, a sign has a purpose. The purpose is to lead to something greater than the sign. Peter here, he gets it. The sign led to something greater, Jesus' words and his identity. Now, here's the deal. It occurred to me this week that every week so far in the Gospel of John, there has been one big idea. Every week we've had the same idea. Believe. Believe in the identity of Jesus. And I was thinking about that. It occurred to me that you might be sitting there wondering, okay, we heard that last week. We also heard it the week before and the week before. Mike, when are we going to get to something else? That's a fair question. There's a lot of Bible. There's a lot to teach. There's a lot to learn. But as I thought about that, I started to think, okay, Jesus doesn't seem to move off this very quickly. John doesn't seem to move off this very quickly. In fact, when we get to the end of John, he says, "This is why I wrote the book, that you might believe in Jesus, the Son of God, and believe and have life in his name." So my question is there a chance that we move past this idea of belief too quickly? Is there a chance that believing isn't quite as easy as we make it out to be sometimes? I was listening to a podcast this week, and they were talking about the difference between binding belief and traditional belief. And it really resonated with me in terms of what this passage is saying. They said that binding belief is the kind of belief that you hold on to so tightly that your entire life is formed around it and breathed out of it. But then traditional belief, it's kind of like, you know, it's what my family's always done. It's what we do on Sundays. Oh yeah, I pray and read my Bible sometimes, you know, when there's not other stuff going on. You could take the word traditional out and you could replace it with words like cultural belief or casual belief. See, these words, they convey this idea that belief is just kind of a part of my life. Church is just kind of something that I do most Sundays, you know, a couple times a month. Jesus is something, you know, I look to him when I have a problem or I need some bread. See, this emphasis on belief, I think, is meant to raise a flag in every one of our mind. If you're a teenager or a child here and you're raised in a Christian home, and you go through the motions and everything becomes easy because it's just the rhythm of your family and it's how things work. This is your heads up. Belief is bigger than going through the motions with your family. If you're a parent and you're here at church because you want your kid to be exposed to good Christian morals, belief is bigger than good Christian morals. This is the red flag being raised by Jesus. See, verse 29, what did Jesus say? This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. This kind of belief is all-consuming. This is the kind of belief that you were able to look at that cross and recognize that Jesus died for you, he rose for you, and that is enough. That's all you need for peace and hope and joy and happiness. It's what he has done for you on the cross because of who he is as the Son of God. This is the kind of belief that you recognize that you are so loved by God that it does not matter at all what anyone else thinks or says about you. At all. This is the kind of belief that propels you into a brand new purpose for your life, where you're not living for self, where you're not living to compete with the world, where you're not living to look like everyone else, but you are living for the kingdom of God, period. And this is the kind of belief we're going to celebrate today. See, I'm done. The scripture is clear. Believe. Believe in Jesus. Believe. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. This is not some weird cannibalistic moment. This is you being called to a true, sincere faith. And when we have that faith, it's built on what Jesus has done for us in his death and resurrection. And we're going to honor him. We're going to remember that. We're going to celebrate that by doing what's called taking communion. There are four tables in the front. They have bread and they have juice. And what I'm going to invite everyone to do when you're ready is to make your way to the front. And usually what we do as a church is we do it all together. We pass it, we share it together. But today I want you to make your way to the front as a statement to God, symbolizing you saying, I believe in Jesus. He's my everything. And when you come to the front, I just want you to take a moment and take the bread and remember that it's a symbol of Jesus' body. His body that was broken for you. And as you put it to your lips and eat it, just do it in remembrance of him. And then do the same thing. Take the cup, and as you bring it to your lips, remember that it is a symbol of his blood that was shed because of my sin, because of your sin. And do it in remembrance of him. Now, this invitation is for anyone who believes in Jesus. If you've yet to believe in him, this is not that we want to leave you out, but this is very real for us who do. So I would encourage you, if you don't believe, just to pass on this today. I would also encourage you, if you've got strife between another person, there's unresolved conflict, I would encourage you to let that pass. Go take care of your conflict. Next month, come back and observe it with that clean conscience. So I'm going to pray. Worship team is welcome to come up. And then when you're ready, make your way to the front and take communion. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the wonder and the glory and the majesty of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we read a passage, this whole passage, this long John 6 passage, and we marvel at how brilliant he is. We marvel at the way he uses his words to make points and draw us to just be in awe of him. But more than all of that, we marvel that we get to come and celebrate because he loved us so much that he died for us. So God, I pray that as we share in communion, you would help us to believe in Jesus, the Son of God. God, I pray this moment of remembrance would be a moment where our faith actually grows, where we would trust Jesus even more today than we did when we walked through these doors. And then as we leave later, Lord, that we would just take that faith and we would live passionately for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.